Well, just by way of recap, particularly if you have a memory of a goldfish, and especially, of course, if you weren't here last time. Jude, in Jude 3, says, "Beloved, I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and denied the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Very early on in the early church, it seems then that there were false teachers who were creeping in unnoticed. They were able to admit or at least confess a measure of orthodoxy, and yet they were bringing in these teachings which were really an anathema and were turning the grace of God into a license for sin. And he, Jude, writing to these believers, says, you need to fight for the truth. That's what contend means. You need to wrestle. You need to lose sweat and blood for this truth. You need to exert a bit of energy to preserve this truth. It doesn't just happen. Someone was speaking to me recently and said something very helpful to me. And he said, you know, brother, it's interesting, isn't it? If we don't fight for the truth, we will inevitably be always taking backward steps. Because the culture is against the truth and is fighting against the truth. And if we are not therefore contending the truth, we'll be moved backwards. And we will in the end give ground to the enemy. So the only way we can be moving forward as a church is if we are fighting and resisting the evil one. So we need to contend. Secondly, we saw that's why we need a confession. Because a confession, if you like, claims to be, well, not claim to be, a confession is a summary of the truth that we are to contend for. Now, of course, there are different confessions, and obviously, you know, but what a confession is in its essence is godly men who were helped by the Holy Spirit as they studied the scriptures put together a summary of what they believe the one faith is that we are to contend for. And that's important. If you, as we've just said before, you can't contend for the truth if you don't know what the truth is. And, you know, there is a, and on this point, before we move on, I just want to say that, you know, it's very common today to hear this emphasis, secondary things don't matter. We're only about the primary things. And it sounds very, you know, it keeps everyone unified because we can all just disagree on all the secondary things, but just be agreed on the main things, who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and how we go to heaven. But actually, that has a very low view of scripture. Because are we saying, because baptism's secondary. It is secondary. You don't have to be a Baptist to go to heaven. But by doing that, we're saying that the truth about baptism can't be known. We're basically actually saying, you know what, God might as well not have bothered revealing anything about baptism, because to be honest, we're quite happy for multiple opinions to exist on this subject. It doesn't really matter what you believe. Effectively, it says most of God's word doesn't matter. But if God has revealed truth about things, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the revealed things belong to us and to our children. We are to know, seek to know, and once we know, to contend for all that God has revealed. So we need to be aware of that kind of mindset which just says, well, you know, that's secondary, it's not important. Well, if it's in God's word, it is very important. And we are to wrestle with it and to seek to come to a clear position on it. Thirdly, we saw what were the three main reasons why confessionalism, if I could put it like that, has fallen on really hard times. The Christian church doesn't want to be confessional by and large. And if you say, I want to be confessional, despite the fact that actually if you lived in the Reformation times and a few hundred years after that, right up until Spurgeon, to be confessional was to be normal. To be confessional today is to be abnormal. And we saw that it really finds its origin in three areas today. The first is relativism. Now, relativism exists in our culture in the idea that there is no absolute truth. That, well, if that's true for you, you can live by that and I'm really happy for you, but you know, this is true for me and I want the right to live by that. And that, believe it or not, even in a church which might preach from the pulpit that, you know, there is a truth because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Though it may preach that, in its practice and in the way the members relate to one another, they basically practice relativism. Well, no, don't call me to believe this. I want to believe this. And so what you end up with is a church that has basically any opinion goes apart from the essentials. Now, that's not really a basis for unity. And that's not really, how can you all contend for something if you're contending for different things? So relativism, and that's a problem. And I don't think many Christians would openly admit to being relativists. But of course, if we're not being renewed by the truth, we will be conformed to something else. And sometimes what happens is it's unconscious. Just kind of the culture's attitudes just begin to, really, we breathe the air in and then we breathe it out. And we need to be clear on that. We need to be aware of that. The second one is the anti-authority view today. One of the, if you go on the Black Lives Matter website, and I'm not getting involved in the controversy about it, just purely being objective, go on their website, what's one of their chief aims? To overthrow authority. To overthrow the government, get rid of the police force. There's an anti-authority tendency in the culture, and again, Christians may not go as far as that, but they still breathe in this atmosphere and this air. I don't want to be told. But if Jesus is king, becoming a Christian is saying, I bow to my king. I bow to my Lord. He is the one. He's my captain. And I follow his marching orders. And I believe that he does this through his word as it is preached and proclaimed. Then we need to be those who submit to authority. But people don't want to submit to authority in the home, in the school, in the public life, and sadly in the church. I've got this quote here from Tom Hicks. I didn't read the last one, but you've got it there, so I would encourage you to read it. But Tom Hicks says, Western society is basically anti-authoritarian and therefore distrusts all institutions, including the institution of the church. Our society tends to trust not those who are actually skilled and knowledgeable to speak to important issues, but those who are young and popular, like Lady Gaga. But the Bible declares that the church is the pillar and the buttress of the truth, and that it supports the truth by way of confession. Great indeed, we confess. See, it's a biblical word. We confess is the mystery of godliness. God calls pastors and teachers to teach the whole counsel of God and to enforce orthodoxy by way of their God-given authority under Christ and his word. You see, Christ is the chief shepherd, but pastors and elders are under shepherds, and Christ shepherds the flock through them, and they are to enforce his laws. But of course, that in our kind of culture sounds a little bit, whoa, I don't like that. We need to be aware of that. The third area is obviously historic isolationism. Well, this is a really big one today. There's a lot of what's called historical revisionism going on today, revising history according to people's agendas. And Western culture, you've got this quote here, is so deeply influenced by evolution, this idea that things keep getting better, it is reluctant to value the wisdom of the past. Westerners believe that new ideas are better than old ideas. And this is why what we're doing, seeking to be confessional, is so, so countercultural. Because as the quote says, creedalism or confessionalism asserts that true wisdom is as old as God's own mind. And that the sages of the past have more to offer than the innovators of the present. The truth was the same for Abraham, as it was for Moses, as it was for David, as it was for Haggai, as it was for Christ, as it was for Paul, and right to the present day. Truth doesn't change. Granted, Scripture has given greater clarity of the truth as time has gone on, and greater illumination and more revelations come, but it's not new truths. It's the same truth. But Jesus said, didn't he? All the Scriptures are about me. It's always been about me. So we need to be aware of that tendency. And you know, it amazes me today that, you know, Christians are happy to read these little 50-page paperbacks, which really, you could get, in one page of a meaty old book, you could get the 50 pages in the one page. But there's just this a reluctance to engage with anything from the past. And we need to be aware of that. Because if we cut ourselves off from the past, we are in danger of novelty. And we have to believe, don't we, that God the Holy Spirit taught God's people and led them into the truth. He led God's people into the truth. And so we don't need to reinvent the wheel. We can benefit from their understanding. So that's just by way of recap and introduction. And this evening I'm seeking to continue this introduction by really looking at one thing, and I'm going to break it down into multiple points. And I want to look at it by way of a question. It's a question that those who are against confessions say, and it is this. Doesn't a confession undermine, and I forgot a word here on your notes, undermine the authority and sufficiency of Scripture? Doesn't a confession undermine the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture? It's a very, very powerful question, isn't it? And the question flows out of a statement, and you may have heard this statement. I have heard this preached in pulpits like ours. Listen to this quote. I believe no creed but Christ, no book but the Bible, no law but love, no name but the divine. Let me repeat it again. I believe no creed but Christ, no book but the Bible, no law but love, no name but the divine. That quote is often used against people who argue that we need to hold to creeds and confessions in order to be clear on what the Word of God says. Can you argue with it? It sounds great, doesn't it? I mean, how can you argue with it, you might say? It has such a high view of the Bible, you might say. I believe no creed but Christ. It has a high view of Christ. In fact, what these people are saying is to those of us who would say, I subscribe to a confession of faith as a summary of the Bible, these people are in effect saying, you don't have a higher view of the Bible. I really respect the Bible. I would never dream of saying I accept or believe something else. It is because I am a Bible man that I am not a confession man. Do you see the power to the argument? Do you see how it emotionally carries with it such force? Because after all, we would say, it's almost like there's a straw man in there. It's assuming that confessional people don't believe the Bible as the only authority and the only sufficient rule of faith and doctrine. But that's the assumption, and that's why it carries such power. After all, we do believe the Bible is the only authority. So then surely we'd have to reject confessions if we want the Bible to be the only authority. Well, firstly, consider this statement, which is a statement which is used, as I said, it is misleading and hypocritical. Do you realise, and this is what, one of the things that I also want to happen among us as Christians is not that I just say this is what you should think, but that we learn how to think, that we learn how to spot a presupposition or assumptions that are made in a statement. Because do you see the hypocrisy in this statement, which is used against confessions? I believe in no creed but Christ. That's a creedal statement, isn't it? That's a confessional statement, isn't it? It's in a statement outside of the Bible. The minute you say, I believe, you are making a creed. You are making a confessional statement. Do you see that? It's used to oppose confessionalism, but the very statement itself is a confession. Do you see? Everyone is confessional. The minute you say, I believe, and then you fill the rest of the sentence, you're making a confessional statement. It's like when atheists say, maybe you've heard this, you often meet atheists and they say, I don't believe you can know truth. Now what's the problem with that statement? They claim to know truth to be able to say, I believe you can't know truth. They're making a truth statement, aren't they? You see? And we need to be good at spotting these kind of things to see that something that can sound so good on the ear that is actually making so many assumptions and so many presuppositions. No, The very statement, I believe in no creed but Christ, no book but the Bible, no law but love, no name but divine, is to make a confession, a creed. These people will often call themselves, and it sounds very good, doesn't it? How can you argue? They will identify as, I am not a confessional Christian, I am a biblicist. And you're like, whoa, okay. Now, so you're a Bible-believing person and I'm not, is effectively really what they're saying. I am a biblicist. But really and truly, the minute I say a brother, and I had this conversation with a brother once who said, we were discussing, and I was saying, I really think our Baptist churches need to hold to the historic confession. And he was saying, oh no, we just need to be Bible people, biblicists. And again, he was assuming I wasn't a Bible person, but anyway. Well, the minute I said to him, well, what do you believe about speaking in tongues? He said, well, I believe this. So he has a confession. He just hasn't written it down. And I think the thing is, this might surprise you, but I would say this attitude is more like Roman Catholicism than you might realize. Because Roman Catholicism, the Pope gets to be an authority alongside the Bible. The Pope gets to decree his interpretation of the Bible. And when you have men and women that don't want to come under the church's historic interpretation of the Bible, what they are effectively saying is, I want to be the one to interpret. I don't want to test my interpretations by what God has taught God's people in the past. I want to be the one. So actually, if you're frightened of heavy shepherding, to be anti-confessional is actually to expose yourself to heavy shepherds, to predators, to false teachers. Because effectively, they are the confession. And they will preach to you what they believe to be true. And you've got nothing to measure it with. But if someone is claiming to be confessional and you hold to a confession and you believe it is the biblical truth as revealed in God's word, you have then got something to hold them account to. They're not the authority anymore. The Bible is the authority, as it is summarized in the confession. Biblicists, rather than allow the church's common understanding, want to make themselves the authority. They will not agree to historic objective standard, but rather a subjective one. I hope you're following me. I wish I had nods here to say, are you following me? Is that making sense? I have to hope it is. Tom Hicks says, again, for non-creedal, non-confessional teachers, primary authority is located in their own personal interpretation rather than in the churches, and I'm thinking historic church here, churches written and agreed creedal interpretation. Are you more safe going with a document that was signed by over 100 Baptist ministers, but more than that, it wasn't just the Baptists, because other confessions inform this confession. So then you've got the Presbyterians, then you've got the Independents, and then you go even further back, they're piggybacking on other people. Are you safer going with how the Holy Spirit has led a majority of God's people, or one man saying, I believe the Word of God says this? So as Tom Hicks says, these people would rather locate their own personal interpretation as the authority rather than the church's written and agreed creedal interpretation, which is open to public scrutiny. Everyone has beliefs, dear friends, and everyone has a confession. But really and truly, what often hides behind the resistance to a confession is, I want to have my own confession. That's relativism. Secondly, it's actually the opposite. Now, what I mean by that is this. This view, based on that quote I read, no creed but Christ, no authority but the Bible, etc., it claims to have the highest respect for the Bible, but actually, it doesn't place the Bible in high authority. Let me explain. These people effectively say, if you're confessional or creedal, you don't have a high view of Scripture because you put the confession before the Bible. Now, that's a presupposition. No one, especially those who wrote it, put this before the Bible. It's just ignorance, to be honest. But anyway, so just going with the argument, let's carry it as they say it. Their argument is, you undermine the Bible because you believe man's words that aren't inspired. They say, all we need is the Bible. Now let's just think about that statement for a moment. If all we need is the Bible, why do we have preachers and teachers? It's a serious question, isn't it? Why don't you just have someone read the scriptures and sit down without explaining it? Why at Ephesians 4 did God give some to be apostles, prophets, some to be pastors, some to be teachers? If all you need as a church is just to have this read. Why do you even come to church? You might as well stay at home and read the Bible. No, actually, it is because we, and I'm saying we as confessional Christians, we believe the Bible has so much authority and the Bible is so sufficient for God's people that in order for its authority to be received, experienced, and us to be under it, we have to know what it says. Yes? We absolutely have to understand its true intent and meaning. If the scriptures are sufficient for my life, in every area of my life, that the Bible has something to say for every aspect of my living, well, how can I know its sufficiency for my life if I don't know what it says and how it applies to my life? Let me use an illustration. Suppose there's some legislation that comes out by the government. It has authority and it is a sufficient piece of legislation in the area that it's seeking to deal with. But it's quite wordy. And some of the words are quite difficult to understand. Now, who is actually respecting the authority of this law? Those who say, no, all we need is the bit of paper. All we need is the bit of paper. Submit to it. But how can people submit to its authority if they don't understand what it means? If they don't know what some of the words mean? If they don't know how the arguments flow together and how they fit? How can they know how it's sufficient if they don't understand it? Rather, is it not more true that the greatest respect you can do for that piece of legislation's authority, in order that its sufficiency would be felt by those who read it, would it not be to have a summary written of it? Or a key or a guide to, here's roughly what it's saying from beginning to end, here's a layman's guide to this legislation? Or to have someone come and explain it? Would that not actually allow that piece of legislation to exercise its law among the people? It is because we believe in the Bible's authority that we want it faithfully taught and understood. It is because we believe it is sufficient for everything in our lives that we will avail ourselves of anything which makes its message more clear. It is because we believe the Bible's message to be authoritative that we desire the message to be summarized. That's why we have preachers and teachers. Let me put it another way. If the Bible is not understood, if its message from beginning to end is not known, people's lives can't be subject to its authority. And people can't see how it's sufficient for this and how it's sufficient for that because they don't know. For the Bible to have authority, we need to know what it says. So, again, the statement, the objection just doesn't cut the mustard, really, when held to scrutiny. If God's people in membership are to covenant to one another, you know, when I married my wife Catherine, we covenanted together, and we had to agree on the vows. What good would it have been if I gave different vows and Kat gave different vows? We were not agreeing on the same basis. We had to agree the vows and make the same vows, so we are holding one another to the same standard. And how can members covenant together under Jesus Christ to live life together for the glory of God and the supremacy of Christ in our locality and in our church if we don't have a shared authority? Yes, of course, the Bible's the authority. Absolutely. But we've got to know what it's authoritative on, what it speaks clearly about. And therefore, to have a shared authority, you need a shared confession. You need to be all on the same page that we confess and believe that these things are the things, most surely, to use scriptural language, Luke chapter 1 in the AV, most surely believed among us. Or let me use another example. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, we read this: remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you. So he's writing to the Hebrew believers, the apostle, and he's saying, remember those who spoke the word of God to you. Now, does he literally mean they just read the Bible? They just read the letter? These are elders, by the way, just teachers. Or do you not believe that they explain the word, summarize the word? What the apostle Paul meant was this. What Christ meant when he said this was this. So on and so forth. And yet what's interesting is that their teaching and their preaching is summarized as speaking the word of God to you. You see, here we come to a distinctly reformed conviction. Calvin believed very strongly that when the word of God is faithfully summarized, you may not be using the very words that are in the very text, but if what you're saying is in perfect agreement with the text, you are speaking the word of God. Because it's the message that is the truth, isn't it? So, for example, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son. I could say that in many different ways based on the text, couldn't I? I could say the world was sinful and fallen. God saw this world and God felt compassion for sinful humanity. And in order to help sinful humanity, he sent his son into the world. And he did this to save them. How? By sending his son to die on the cross. Now, I've expanded on the mere letter of the text, but if everything I've just said there is true, and Calvin would say it is the word of God, because it comes from the word of God. It is words that flow out of the word of God. Another example of this would be to Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy, we read this, chapter 4, verse 1. I charge you, Timothy, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and kingdom. So this has got to be pretty important, isn't it? I mean, Paul's saying to Timothy, listen, mate, if you want to hear well done on judgment day, this is what God and Christ would have you do. This is what our triune God would have you do. I charge you. I'm speaking to you on behalf of King Jesus himself. What does he want him to do? Preach the word. Now, does that just mean read the text? Well, of course, it means nothing less than read the text. Absolutely. But preach it. Explain it. Unpack it. And that's clear from the following words. Be ready in season, out of season. Convince. We often read, don't we, that Paul, when Paul went to a synagogue, we read, he reasoned from the scriptures, seeking to persuade them that Jesus is the Christ. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth, and be turned aside to fables. Now, we can be sure, can't we, that those false teachers were still reading the text. What they were saying, Paul wasn't saying that these people won't read the text. They won't read the passage. But they won't teach sound doctrine from those passages. As Peter said, we're speaking of some who twisted Paul's writings, so they're difficult to understand, and some twist them to their own destruction. So it is because we have such a high view of Scripture and we have such a deep conviction about the need for the truth to be preached from the Scriptures that we want to be clear on what it is the Scriptures say. I hope that is clear. Let me give you an example. John 3:16, I just read that. You know the verse. Is it authoritative? Authoritative? Yes. Sufficient? Yes. But for it to be authoritative and sufficient in people's experience, they've got to know, well, who is God? What is the world? What does it mean to perish? What does it mean for God to love the world? Does he excuse sin? How's he loved the world? What's he done to love the world? So immediately you've got to make confessions. You've got to define these things. So here's a quote that I wrote. This isn't from someone else, but I thought you could jot it down. We have a confession Because we so strongly believe in the Bible's authority that we understand the importance of the true message of the Bible being clearly stated and known in order that people would submit to its authority in life and practice. Thirdly, on this point, consider with me, it doesn't work to say we just need the Bible. It doesn't work. No creed but Christ. Well, doesn't that sound great? Because we would all agree, wouldn't we? There's no salvation in no other name given under heaven except Christ Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the door by which men must enter. He is the narrow gate. Of course. But the statement makes this mistake. No creed but Christ. Who is Christ? What's he like? Is he God's son or is he a created being? Is his divine nature eternal? Or is it something that's happened? Is he a demigod? Or is he a lesser god? Is he a sort of inferior god that God has created? Well, you see, you say no creed but Christ, but immediately you have to define who Christ is. You see, here's the danger. If we don't have a confession, we could have people join in the church and you say, do you believe in Christ? Yes. Do you believe in repentance? Yes. Do you believe you're a sinner? Yes. And you think, great, come in. But you don't know what they understand by being a sinner. You don't know who they believe Christ to be. You don't know what they believe repentance involves. So immediately you need to flesh out what these things are, don't you? Who is Christ? What has he done? What is he like? What is he doing now? What will he do in the future? How can we know him? How do we stand before him? And who gets to define it? You? The pastor? Or do we all get to have a different opinion? Or does the church, and I say the church with a, you know, the church throughout the ages, or has the church, the pillar and ground of truth, has the church been entrusted with the authority? Not the Pope, not any man, not any individual, but the church, Catholic Church, has it been entrusted with the responsibility to preserve and propagate the truth? Let me give you a few historic examples. Firstly, Arius. Arius was a 4th century heretic. And he denied the deity, the divinity, the godness of Christ. He argued that he wasn't God, but in a sense, he wasn't eternally begotten. That he was a created being. And he wasn't God in the same sense as God. He was obviously something quite special, but not God incarnate. Not the word become flesh. Now you might be thinking, well, surely it's easy. Just read to him, I don't know, John 1:1 or whatever. But here was the problem, you see. All his teaching and writing argued against the view that Christ is God. And so he was put on trial. There was a great assembly, a great council, and theologians and pastors and elders and so on all came together. And Arius was put on trial. They were trying to establish, prove that he was a false teacher. And they wanted to see whether he agreed with their statements about Jesus Christ. And you know, they read verse after verse after verse from Scripture, which you and I would say that proves the divinity of Christ. And you know what he said to everyone? I agree. I believe that statement. I believe that statement. I believe that statement. I believe that statement. So what do you do with someone who you know, because you've read his writings, you know does not believe in the divinity of Christ, and yet when you read to him a text which in your mind proves the divinity of Christ, what do you do with this person when he says, well, I still believe that text? It's in the Bible. He was a difficult man to pin down. What were the church leaders to do? Well, they did what was only left to them to do. They had to decide to write a creed. They had to define what they believed those verses said about Christ's deity. Let me quote what one author said. He was not only as ready as the most orthodox theologian present to profess that he believed the Bible, but he also declared himself willing to adopt as his own all the language of the Scriptures in detail concerning the person and character of the blessed Redeemer. Therefore, they did what common sense, this is the council, as well as the word of God had taught the church to do in all preceding times, and what alone can enable her to detect all error. They expressed in their own language what they believed to be the true doctrine concerning the divinity of the Saviour, In other words, they drew up a confession of faith on the subject, which they called upon Arius and all his disciples to subscribe to. So they said, okay, you said you agree with these verses, but do you agree that these verses say this? At this, the heretics refused and were then virtually brought to acknowledge that they did not understand the scriptures as the rest of the council understood them. And they were charged then as heretics. Now let me give you an example of our confession and what it says about the Son of God in light of this historic incident. The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, there's Hebrews 1 there language, isn't it? Of one substance, equal with him who made the world, who upholds and governs all things he has made, did, when the fullness of time was complete, that's Galatians 4, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and so on and so forth. We could keep reading that statement. It's a wonderful Christological statement. I'll read the last bit, sorry, I've got to. So that he's born of the Virgin, so that the two whole perfect and distinct natures, his deity and his humanity, were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition or confusion, which person is very God, very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and men. Someone comes in and says they believe in Christ, you need to say, do you believe this about Christ? And Mormons and JWs and so on, and some even Christian groups could not subscribe to that. The Pharisees, you've got that on your sheet, and I won't labour this one too much. Did the Pharisees believe the law? Did they read the five books of Moses? Oh, indeed, they memorised them. Jesus' challenge to the Pharisees was not that they weren't Bible people, to use that language. They could have said no creed but the law. And Jesus had also had a high view of the law. Not one jot or tittle will pass away until all is accomplished from the law of God. Their issue was they did not understand it. You know, Jesus often said things to them like, have you been a teacher in Israel for so long and you do not know these things? What Jesus had to do in the Sermon on the Mount was confess what the law really meant. You could argue that Sermon on the Mount is a confession of the law, an exposition that the law means this. You know, when it says about, you know, not committing adultery, well, that means not looking at someone lustfully. He's explaining what we mean by those statements. Jesus was confessional. You haven't got this one there, but the early church. You know, when there was that in Acts 15, you can read about it. You had a situation where you had Jewish Christians telling non-Jewish believers they need to be circumcised to be justified. And there was this whole debacle. So what did they do? The Jerusalem church and the elders and the apostles got together. They discussed the matter and they sent a letter with doctrine. With, this is what God would have you do. This is what the doctrine, what we've heard Jesus say, this is what it would mean for this situation. You've got JWs on your sheet. Listen to this quote. And I've given it away. You know who it is now because I've just told you it's the JWs. But listen to this quote. If I hadn't said the JWs, would you have guessed that this was a JW saying this? Or would you have guessed this is a Reformed Christian? To arrive at truth, we must dismiss religious prejudices. We must let God speak for himself. Our appeal is to the Bible for truth. That's in JW literature. You see, JWs would have no problem with most evangelicals today and what they say. But we want to say to JW, of course we believe the scriptures. Of course, they're our foundation. They underpin our confessions. But if you're producing doctrine which is contrary to the church throughout the ages' belief and conviction about Christ and etc., then you're on your own. You have an alien view of scripture. You can't claim to believe something that has been denied for 2,000 years of Christianity. Or to give you another example, modern charismatic claims, and I know this personally from my own background. You know, something that's concerning me is some of my old preachers and people I knew, who I heard preach, they're being invited to reform conferences now. And I know what they believe and what they teach. And the problem is, our reform friends are saying to these people, do you believe, they're just trying to check, just make sure they're safe, you know. So they do, I'm sure they ask them some questions. They might ask them, for example, do you believe in the sufficiency of Scripture? And they would say, every one of them would say, yes. I actually can remember an adult Sunday school class where we were taught on the sufficiency of Scripture. If you said to them, do you believe in 2 Timothy 3:16? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. They'd look at you like, why are you asking me that? It's in the Bible. I believe the Bible. But what you will find out is that they actually don't have the same understanding of the sufficiency of Scripture. They're happy to use the same words, but the issue is in the definitions. If you were to say what our confession says about the sufficiency of Scripture, let's read paragraph 1 of chapter 1, and then ask them, do you believe that? They couldn't sign this. So if we were to say to them, okay, well, you said you believe the sufficiency of Scripture. Do you mean this? The Holy Scripture, and this is from the confession, the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. It pleased the Lord at different times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare his will unto the church. And afterward, for the better preserving and propagating of truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh, the malice of Satan, and of the world, to commit the same, what he's revealed, into writing in the Scriptures, which makes the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God revealing his will to his people being now ceased. So what we're saying is, God did once speak in dreams and revelations to guide God's people, but now we believe that the only guide for God's people's life about where they should work, where they should live, how they should live, what they should do, is the Scriptures applied to their lives. They would have to say no, because they believe in dreams and visions. They would quite happily come up to you and go, you know, I had a dream last night that you should move to Manchester. I really feel the Lord saying that you should change your career. I really feel the Lord saying that you're not being bold enough at work or whatever. They would claim to be able to speak the will of God. So whatever they do mean by the sufficiency of Scriptures, they don't mean what we mean. But the problem is, Reformed people are welcoming these people in. It's like many of my old charismatic friends, they are my friends, but they would say, for example, that they believe that in Calvinism, they believe that God saves, that it's for election. They would say, I believe in election. But one of my old pastors sat us down for, again, a study class, and this is how he explained election. God looks down the channel of history, he sees who would believe in him, and he elects them. So actually, God's not the author of our... God is not the reason of us believing. We are the reason, and he confirmed our choice. But you see, these people are saying they believe the same things about worship, about evangelism, about preaching, about God, but actually, they don't. And we need as a church, because, you know, look, you could have a situation, God forbid, where all your elders go on a day away of fasting and prayer or whatever, and we all die in a car crash. All your officers go, we all die. And then you have to call a church. You have to call a man to pastor you. And how is the church going to be equipped to discern whether he does mean what we mean by the sufficiency of Scripture? We need to be equipped to know what God teaches in his word in order to govern ourselves under his word. Well, fourthly then, and lastly, confessions actually make, this is where really we're just kind of doing a full circle, confessions make clear the Bible to be the authority. That's the great irony of the accusation. Confessional people, supposedly, according to the argument, they put the confession before the Bible. Now, I don't know any confessional Christians that do. Maybe they've experienced some that seem to almost make an idol of the confession. I guess it's possible, isn't it? You can make an idol of anyone. People made an idol of Martin Lloyd-Jones. There's actually a cult out there of almost like Lloyd-Jones. I know Lloyd-Jones fanatics, they wear the same suits as he did on the beach. And I mean, it's crazy. But you can make an idol of anything that's not God. But does that claim hold water? Is that really the case? Because how can that be true when the confession itself asserts the Bible's authority? Let me quote Tom Hicks again. Orthodox creeds assert the scripture's supreme authority. Anyone who attempted to give the creed more authority than scripture would be corrected both, not just by scripture, but by the creed itself. If I was giving this more authority than the Bible, the very document I'm holding would correct me for doing so. In fact, this is what's actually quite unique about our confession. The Westminster Confession is good, apart from its views on baptism and covenant and other things, but it's very good and much of it's in here. But what's unique about the 1689 Confession is that it puts Scripture in chapter 1. Nearly every other confession, including the 1966, the most recent Baptist one, puts God before Scripture. Now, I know why they do that. It's because obviously, you know, it's because obviously, you know, God, in the beginning, God. But you only know in the beginning God because the Word of God says in the beginning God. You can't have a doctrine of God if you haven't got a doctrine of Scripture. If you lose the doctrine of Scripture, you lose the doctrine of God because the Scriptures reveal God. And so actually, this confession is unique. Unique. It intentionally puts chapter 1, the Holy Scriptures, and then God, because it understands that only the Scriptures speak authoritatively about God. Just to reread the first sentence of the confession, the very first sentence of the confession. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule, absolute guide or standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. That's the authority of Scripture. Then paragraph 6 on the sufficiency of Scripture. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary or logically required for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is expressly set down in the Holy Scripture. Nothing is to be added to the Scripture at any time, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or human tradition. So they were not adding to the Scripture. They were simply trying to state the Scriptures. To say, we believe the Scriptures say this. They cannot be adding or seeking to have an authority against the Scriptures, because their very own confession says that's not their task. It actually has such a high view of Scripture, therefore how can it be considered anti-scriptural? So I think we need to be asking the question of people, if you don't want to be confessional, why? Is it this relativist spirit? Is it this anti-authority? Is it this historic arrogance? You know, when Paul says, but we, and it's in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 10, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We weren't sly. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves. See, a confession is a way of actually saying, you know what, we have nothing to hide. We have nothing to hide. Someone comes and joins our church. Look, here's what we believe. It's in the word and it's summarized for you here. This is a summary. There's more that could be said than in here, but it's pretty much the body of divinity that we hold to as a local church. It's a way of being honest and open and above board. We can't be accused of being underhanded or sly. Now, it might help you to know, as we are closing now, it might help you to know that those who wrote this, one of the reasons they wrote this was because they were being accused of being heretics. You may have heard of the word Anabaptist. And you see, Anabaptists, and I'm generalising because there were some very good Orthodox Anabaptists, and that's often overlooked historically. But Anabaptists there were many who identified as Anabaptists, and that literally means Anna is again, baptised again. They were those who had all sorts of funny views about many things. And in Germany, in Munster, they caused a riot, an uprising. And Martin Luther and the state had to suppress it, and a lot of blood was shed. And basically, Baptists, if you said I was a Baptist, you were accused of being an Anabaptist, being anti-law, anti-authority, amongst many other things. And so what they were doing is, by writing this, they were trying to say, we're Orthodox. They were trying to say to their Presbyterian brothers, hey, we believe, look at our confession, we believe so much like you do. Listen to what they said in their introduction. We judged it necessary to join together in giving a testimony to the world that we firmly hold to those sound principles. We have done this by means of the publication you are holding in your hand. In those things which we differ from others, They're Presbyterians on baptism and on church government. In those things which we differ from others, we have expressed ourselves openly and plainly. That's Apostle Paul language. So that no one will have grounds to suspect anything secretly hidden in our hearts that we do not want the world to know about. We also wanted to convince everyone that we have no desire to clog religion with new words, but we readily assent to the pattern of sound words which has been in agreement with the Holy Scriptures, used by others before us, and by these means we declare before God, angels and men our wholehearted agreement with them in that sound Protestant doctrine which they have asserted with such clear proof from the Scriptures. They were not trying to be divisive. They were trying to say, brothers, we have so much in common with you. You've made your confession. We've made ours. We can see where we agree and where we disagree. We're being above board. We can have a good, meaningful relationship on the basis of what we know we agree on. But today, without confessions in many of our Baptist churches, it's very difficult, isn't it, to know where people stand. And it is hard. But we can't worry about other churches. We can only worry about our own church. And we need to know where we stand. And we need to be standing and contending for the same truth. Well, we'll close there. But I would say that at a time when there is so much ignorance of true Christianity, who God is, what he is like, the nature of man, sexuality, marriage, sin, true worship, the need for an open statement of truth has never been more needed. And why reinvent the wheel when we have such a helpful confession? I'm just going to pray and then we'll close. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, we thank you that you've entrusted your word to your church, that it is the pillar and ground of truth. And we pray that we would be faithful, Lord, in our generation to uphold the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. Give us the discernment, Lord, to rightly handle the word of God, to understand it and to articulate it faithfully. Give us the opportunity, we pray, that as we grow in our clarity of the Scriptures, we pray you would use us to be an assistance to others who are perhaps less clear about things. And Lord, we do pray for the church at large, that there will be a rediscovery of the truth, that there will be a desire to stand for the truth and confess the truth. We pray these things then in his name alone, for his glory in the church and in the world. Amen.